This is our third week in 1 Timothy. And I think in order to kind of get you up to speed, if you haven't been here, if you're like trying to remember what we talked about the last 2 weeks, I'll give you a quick recap. 1 Timothy is a letter written by a guy named Paul to a guy named Timothy. And Paul, the really amazing thing is that he wrote 13 books in the New Testament. And before he wrote those books, he was essentially like a terrorist to Christians. He tried to kill Christians. And until he had this moment with the Lord on the road to Damascus, which you can read about in Acts 9, he was trying to discourage Jewish people from becoming followers of Jesus. And he did it by throwing him in jail and having them killed. And so he was essentially a terrorist. And then his life got turned upside down, and now he's an apostle for Jesus, sharing the good news and reaching out and writing to churches all throughout the region. Just an amazing story of grace and God's provision. Well, 6 years before he wrote 1 Timothy, Paul was in Ephesus, and he commissioned Timothy to lead the church as he left. So he's commissioning Timothy to take over the church. And as he's leaving, he tells Timothy and the other leaders of the church, watch out for false teachers. Watch out for them. And 6 years later, Paul was right, because the church is starting to get infiltrated by people who are teaching things that are counter to the good news of Jesus and don't reflect the good news of Jesus and the way that they're living. And so Paul is worried. So he's writing to Timothy saying, there is a battle that is going to happen here, and you have to step up to that fight. You have to fight for the good news to be the priority of the church. And so it's with that kind of as the backdrop that we see how this could be pertinent for us as a church. First of all, we're in our own leadership transition. That happened 6 years for them. Paul left, and then 6 years later, he writes. For us, we're 5 months into a transition of leadership here at the church, with my dad, the former senior pastor, passing it off to me after 18 years of helping lead this church. And so that significant change, I think, is a reminder to us that God never causes us to go through a significant change without teaching us significant lessons. So there's something that God is trying to impart to us through the change that's happening in our church. And would we be willing to listen? One of the things that I say every Sunday after I read our main scripture passage is I say, this is the word of the Lord. And it's a reminder to us that we hear from God and he teaches us, and he has something in mind for us from that passage. And I think the same thing could be true about 1 Timothy as a whole. This is the word of the Lord for us in this season, and God has something he wants to teach us through it. Now, unlike the church in Ephesus, our church is not necessarily being infiltrated by false teachers. But we do live in a society that is continually not reflecting the truth of the gospel and what it means to follow God. It is believing things that are counter to God's word. And if we're all being honest, there's a pull away from the Lord toward the things of the world that we all sometimes are tempted toward. And so we need these reminders from Paul to say, no, we have to make Jesus our priority. You do not just fall into faith. Faith has to be pursued boldly. That's essentially what Paul has been saying to Timothy here. And this boldness that he's encouraging us to live with isn't just flippant arrogance about how great we are. I think about an interaction I actually had with my son a couple weeks ago. We were playing catch with the football in the backyard, and the NFL season had just started, and we're Vikings fans, and Justin Jefferson had a great game. He's a wide receiver. If that means nothing to you, just stick with me here. So my son comes over to me as we're playing catch. He's like, Dad, I think I'm going to be better than Justin Jefferson. And, you know, it's probably a bad dad thing, but I just started laughing. I just started laughing because there's no way he's going to be better than Justin Jefferson, because he's really great, one of the best receivers in the NFL. And so I was laughing, and I just said, son, how about you just catch the next one? And he dropped it. He dropped it. And I said, hey, you know, maybe you should work on your humility before you work on your boldness. And what Paul is inviting Timothy to do is not a boldness that's about him. It's not about making Timothy great. It's about making the Lord great. So when God's inviting us to be bold, he's not saying make much of New Harvest Church, not to make much of you individually, but to make much of the Lord and to live boldly for that. That's what he's inviting us to step into. And so the last few weeks, we've looked at what it looks like to mean to be bold in our belief about who God is and to be bold in the way that we live and to allow his goodness and his character to come through in our lives. And last week, we looked about being bold for the gospel, the good news of Jesus, which is the foundation of what we believe. And today we're going to be looking at being bold in our prayer, just like we spent time in Psalm 57, being bold in our prayer to the Lord. And so if you have your Bible, you can turn to 1 Timothy 2. The words will be on the screen as well. And we're going to be looking at the first seven verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. This is the word of the Lord for us today. And you can see why early on I wanted to spend time focused around prayer through Psalm 57, because that is essentially what Paul is focusing on in our passage that we're focusing on today. And he says it with this opening statement. He urges prayers and petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving to be made for all people. In other words, he's saying pray and pray in various ways. And one of my biggest pet peeves when it comes to prayer in our society today is there comes a time when usually a tragedy happens and social media fills with people saying thoughts and prayers for these people or this city or whatever it might be. And then there's a pushback to the thoughts and prayers of, well, thoughts and prayers aren't enough. Like, for instance, here's President Obama in 2015, the same day as the Umpqua Community College shooting in Roseburg. Some of you might remember that. 9 people were killed. That same day, he gave a speech about gun violence in America, and he said this: our thoughts and prayers are not enough. It does not capture the heartache and the grief we should feel, and it does nothing to prevent this carnage from being repeated somewhere else in America. Now, with apologies to Obama, which I think, yes, prayer must be met with action, but prayer is action. Prayer is action. And Jesus says just as much in Matthew 21 when he says this: truly, I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. That's what Jesus says about prayer. That prayer is action. It is accomplishing something, even if it's hard to quantify and put our finger on. In the book of James, it says that you do not have because you do not ask. There's this opportunity that prayer actually accomplishes something. Now, before we start to view God as like a vending machine who's just giving us whatever we ask for, we have to kind of step back and realize that prayer is not primarily about getting. Prayer is about situating. It's about placing ourselves alongside, partnering with, connecting with God. And as we do that, it shapes what we then are asking for and what we long to receive, because we're doing it with him, not on our own. And so Paul's encouragement here at the very beginning of 1 Timothy 2 is quite clear. We must boldly pray. We must boldly pray. This is how he says it in verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. And so those four terms he uses kind of signify different ways of praying and responding to the Lord. But they're a little bit difficult to decipher between. Even John Calvin, in his commentary on 1 Timothy, writes that he doesn't really know how to distinguish between the four because they're all interconnected. So the point here is not that we make sure that we're praying in four different ways every time we pray. The encouragement here is to pray. And that there are different ways to pray and different ways we can focus our prayers. But the point, first of all, is to just simply pray. And notice who he says we should be praying for. The following verse, verse 2, says, for kings and all those in authority. For all people, for kings and all those in authority. At this point in history, there was not a single country or group of people that had a Christian leader, king, or authority over them. None of them were Christian-led at any point at this point in history. And so Paul, even at this point where he is in history, he's living under Roman rule, and the emperor of Rome is named Nero, and he hates Christians. And you can read history books about how Nero treated Christians during his time as the emperor. One of the examples is he would throw Christians into like a battle ring of some sort and place animal skins over the top of them and then release dogs to come and basically just start devouring Christians with dogs. And then the other thing, the most well-known part of Nero and his treatment of Christians is that he would place Christians on top of poles, tying them to poles, and then he would light the pole on fire and allow Christians to be essentially the matches for the city, the light posts in the ancient world, to allow the city to be illuminated at night as Christians were burned to death. That's how Nero treated Christians. And what does Paul say? How should we treat Nero? We should pray for him, right? That doesn't seem to actually match up how most of us deal with authority figures that we disagree with in our world today, right? Like, that's not our first inclination, is to pray. We are tempted to be frustrated by, to advocate against, to champion the cause of the opposite, the people that we disagree with. And what does Paul say here? That we should pray for them. Pray for them. It's confusing, right? Because that's not our first inclination, to pray for the people that are in authority, especially if we disagree with them. And so before we can talk about evangelistic strategies and conversation strategies with people that we disagree with, or how to navigate life in a post-Christian world that is decidedly against the truth of who God is, before we can talk about any of that, Paul says we should pray. We should pray. Before we develop any strategies or ways that we're going to focus, we should pray. Pray is not a last-ditch effort. It's the first effort. It's not the last resort. It's the first thing that we should go to. I think of praying, as Paul kind of highlights it here, as like a gardener who's tilling the soil. Before the seed is planted, before any harvest is even long off in the distance, at the very beginning, you're the gardener who's tilling the soil of your own heart through prayer and for the hearts of the people in the world that you care for and that you're inviting God to be at work in. That's what prayer is. And why does Paul invite us to pray in this way? Well, he highlights two specific ways. And the first is that God wants everyone to know the truth. Why should we pray? Because God wants everyone to know the truth. Verse 4, God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, it's hard to know, like, why exactly did Paul outline it this way? He could have maybe had in mind some nationalistic Jews who thought that they were the chosen people of God and that nobody else belonged to the family of God. He might have had the people like that in mind. But we, in our world today, can understand this, how we quickly divide lines over various things that make us feel like we are the blessed, we are the chosen ones. We divide over racism and classism and tribalism and all sorts of nationalistic sort of ways of thinking that as long as we stay in this group and keep everybody else out, that we'll experience the blessing of God. The rest of them, they're to be rejected and cast aside. We're going to keep our blessing to ourselves. And no, that's not what Paul is saying here about God. God's perspective is that he loves the whole world. And he wants the whole world to know who he is and the truth and the blessing of knowing who he is. Now, this presents some problems, or at least some questions. The first question for me is like, well, why pray? If God wants everybody to be saved, why pray? God's going to do whatever he wants. And then the second question is around the idea of God choosing people. God wants everybody to be saved, but scripture says, Jesus even says in John 15, you did not choose me, I chose you. So this idea of election or God choosing people, if God wants everybody to be saved, then how could God also be choosing people? Those two things don't seem to be matching up. So let's first talk about this idea of election. Election is essentially, the doctrine of election is that God chooses people. Just like Jesus said in John 15, you did not choose me, I chose you. Election, as it's talked about in the scripture, this idea of God choosing, of pouring out his love on individual people, is expressed always, one, to humble us, to remind us that it wasn't our work, but it was God's work that saved us. It's to reassure us, to remind us that we're not alone, that the difficulties that we face in life, that God walks alongside us. And it should stir us to mission. God said to Abram in the early parts of Genesis, I will be a blessing to you as you are a blessing to the world. It should stir us to mission, to be reminded of God has poured out his love on us and we want others to experience that same blessing. And so what we see here with election is it's hard for us to see the full picture. God is not drawing lines between he loves all people and yet he only chooses some. Both can be true. It's not one or the other. He wants all people to be saved and yet he chooses some as well. And that is a confusing, confounding mystery that I cannot simply explain because I'm not God. I just know his word teaches that both are true. Well, if that's true, then why should we pray? Which is the second question I have about God wanting all people to be saved. Why should we pray? Well, I think of it like this. I think of like a father who invites his sons to chop wood with him to prepare the family house to be able to have heat in the summer. A father might invite his children to be a part of that with him. And the kids might say, well, we know that dad's going to chop the wood no matter what. So therefore, we'll let him do the work because he's not going to want us to freeze. And that's true, right? The dad would chop the wood. He would take care of the family, just like God would take care of us, even if we chose not to pray. But think about what those sons are missing out on. It's the opportunity to partner with the Father in caring for the family. And I think of prayer like that. It's this opportunity that we miss out on to be close to God, to be partnered with him. Why pray? Because God wants us to partner with him. He wants to do his work with us, not alone. And so in prayer, we work with him. And then the second reason why we should pray that Paul highlights here in verses 5 and 6 is that God is the only God. We should pray because God wants all people to know the truth, and we should pray because God is the only God. He says in verses 5 and 6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Jesus says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Part of the emphasis in the way that Paul presents this idea that there is only one way to the Father is by saying that Christ Jesus is the mediator. And he is a perfect mediator. A mediator stands between two parties and is able to represent both at the same time. And that is Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, who can represent us before the Lord and can represent God in connection with us. He stands right in the middle and presents a pathway for us to be able to relate with God. And so this idea of Jesus being a mediator for us to be able to connect with God should give us assurance that no matter what struggle we face, no matter how far we strayed from the Lord, that we have an advocate who is pleading on our behalf before the Lord so that we can remain connected to God. And I love how Robert Murray Cheney says it about this idea of Christ being a mediator. He says, if I could hear Christ pray for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Scripture says about Christ being our mediator, he is pleading on our behalf. He is praying for you. And the distance, as he says in the quote, makes no difference. He is praying for you. And so it's so interesting here that Paul says that one of the reasons that we should pray is because Christ is praying for us. One of the reasons that we should pray is because Christ is praying for us. He is the mediator. And so what Paul has done there is make a really important clarification by saying that God is the only God and that he is praying on our behalf to allow us to be connected with the Father. As he is saying, God wants everybody to be saved. Verses 3 and 4. God wants everybody to be saved, and yet there is only one way for everybody to be saved, and it's through him. It's through him. In other words, not all religions are the same. When he's saying in verse 4, God wants everybody saved, we are not advocating for universalism, where, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe. Eventually, God's going to take everybody to the same place. That is not what the Bible teaches. Our hope is found in Jesus. And part of the reason that we pray is because we long for everybody else that doesn't know that same hope to experience it in Christ as well. And so we pray not only because God wants everybody to be saved, but because everybody is saved through Jesus. And we want them to come to know that truth. And then he ends this passage by emphasizing that praying is accompanied by announcing. He says in verse 7, for this purpose, for the purpose of everything we just talked about, Paul was appointed a herald and an apostle. That's his kind of concluding statement, which is very similar. You think about last week, we talked about Paul, how he emphasized being bold for the gospel. Here he is saying that he is praying that more people would come to know who Jesus is and have a relationship with the Father, and that is why he was appointed to share the good news. The gospel says that we must pray, but that praying then leads us to share and to announce the good news of Jesus. Prayer is the foundation for, not the end, but the beginning of evangelism and mission. It's what leads us out. We begin by praying, and it stirs the soil. It prepares the heart so that when we go out and when we share the good news, it can be more readily received. Now, here's how John Stott, he kind of summarizes in his book on 1 Timothy. He summarizes these seven verses by saying God is exclusive and inclusive at the same time. And I kind of put this to a sentence because I found that to be true of what Paul is saying here. The way of God is exclusive, meaning there's only one way to God. It's through Jesus. So the mission of God must be inclusive. All people. God wants all people to be saved. So our mission is for all people. God, the way to God is exclusive through Jesus, so the mission of God must be inclusive, including all people. And that's why we pray, and that's why we announce or declare the good news. It invites us to pray, to allow God to be at work, and then stirs us to want to share so that all will know. Back in 1857, there was a great move of God that took place, starting in New York City. There was a new pastor in town. His name was Jeremiah Lamphere, who got hired on at the Dutch Reformed Church in New York City. And so he started his Sunday morning church ministry and just felt like there was something missing. There was not a fervency among the people to seek the Lord. And so he thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to start a Wednesday prayer group at noon for all the businessmen who work in town to be able to come to the church and pray. And so he put out pamphlets for several weeks all throughout the city that said this: in prayer, we leave the busyness of time for that of eternity. As a way to kind of pull people in, to emphasize prayer and to invite God to be at work in their lives and in the city of New York City. And so on September 23rd, 1857, at noon, he opened the doors to the church and went upstairs to a smaller room where he invited people to come and pray. And nobody came for 30 minutes. And at 12:30, six guys showed up. 30 minutes late to the prayer meeting. Six guys. And you can imagine he was probably a little disheartened by that, but he stuck with it. A week later, 15 people came. 2 weeks later, 30 people came. And eventually, by the end of the year, they were filling not that upper room, but the main church sanctuary was filled with 1,000 people by the end of the year. And then at the very end of 1857, there was an economic crash. 30,000 people in New York City lost their jobs. A bunch of people left the town because they couldn't find work. And at the same time, this was 4 years before the Civil War started. And so there's all sorts of racial issues facing the United States of America at the time. Huge dissension taking place. And by January, they were filling the church. December, January, filling the church because there was a fervency, a desire for God to be at work in them. March, 6 months after he started, March 1858, these prayer meetings started meeting in a theater down the street from the church. 3,000 people filled that theater 30 minutes before they even started at 11:30. They didn't start till noon. At 11:30, 3,000 people were in there ready to pray. Ready to pray. And by the next summer, there was an estimate based on the New York Tribune that 10,000 people were gathering every day at noon to pray around the city of New York City. And this spilled out into other cities who started having their own prayer meetings starting at noon in the middle of the day, and they continued to pray. Now, this isn't recognized as one of the great awakenings within the United States in our history. It's not recognized as one of them, but there is estimates that based on the prayer gathering that was started in New York City at noon on September 23rd, 1857, that 1 million people came to faith in Jesus from that prayer gathering that then extrapolated all throughout the United States over the years of 1858 and 1859. And what that story reminds me of is something that Charles Spurgeon says about prayer. He says this: prayer is the slender nerve which moves the muscle of omnipotence. The slender nerve which moves, God moves when his people pray. God moves when his people pray. And that story about New York City, I find convicting, because you want to know the reality is, if I said, hey, we're going to meet here Wednesday noon and we're going to pray, probably 6 people would show up, right? And you know what I say to that? That's probably not worth my time. That's how we approach prayer. We think, well, you know, if it's not going to be a really great thing, I'm not sure it's worth my time. And sometimes prayer can feel a little bit empty. Like it's, well, nothing amazing just happened when I spent 5 minutes praying to God. And so then we think, well, you know, maybe it's not going to be a priority for me anymore. Prayer has to be the foundation of mission and God's work. It is the way in which he stirs the soil of our hearts to draw near to him. And it stirs the soil of the world so that when we go out and we proclaim, that hearts are more ready to receive the good news of Jesus. Over the last few months, I've had many people come to me and just express their enjoyment of God's provision over our church. And I am in agreement with that. There has been many great things happening in our body, despite adversity and difficulty that we face both inside and outside the church. God's provision is clear to me. But God's provision is not the end. God's provision, that is great, and I am glad for the Lord's blessing, but God's provision is not the end. It should stir us to God's mission. And how do we take part in God's mission? By prayer. Prayer is the beginning of emphasizing God's mission. And so prayer stirs the soil of our hearts and tills the ground of the world so that when we declare the good news, the soil of hearts are ready to receive. And so our church must be a church that's marked by prayer, because prayer is this humble opportunity to sit ourselves beneath the Lord and say, God, we surrender to you. There's something that you want to do that we can't do, and so we're inviting you to work. It's a humble act. But it's also a bold act, because it's saying, God, that you are the one. You are the one who can do it. And so we're inviting you to move. We're surrendering ourselves to you, boldly inviting you to move. There's boldness and humility that exists when we pray. And so I shared 2 weeks ago for our church my hope and my desire, my goal or aspiration for our church to have over the next 10 years 100 baptisms. That aspiration, that God-given desire that I have to fill these seats with 100 new people who at this point do not know Jesus to be baptized and to become a part of our church would just be incredible. Right now, there's a little over 100 people in this room. What if there were in 10 years, 100 more that don't know Jesus right now? And I think if we have any desire to actually see that happen, it's going to be because we pray. It's going to be because we pray. We can come up with all sorts of strategies and ideas of how we can be creative in sharing the good news and evangelizing, and all of that is great. But before we do any of that, we need to be people who pray. So that's why we spent time in Psalm 57 earlier today. That's why for 18 years, our church has had men who've prayed before we've gathered to lift up this time, knowing that God wants to move in mighty ways. This is a church whose foundation is on prayer, and may it continue to be so. Because the only way that God is going to do something great in or through this church is by prayer. And that's Paul's encouragement to Timothy and his encouragement to us as well, that we must be people of prayer. And so before we take time to respond, I want to pray for us as God's people, that he would be at work in our midst, that the foundation of prayer would lead to a harvest of many souls. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for this encouragement from Paul, obviously written to Timothy, but so pertinent for us today as well, that you want us to be people who humbly submit ourselves to you, who say, God, we want to partner with you, and who boldly say, we cannot do it on our own. God, you do the work and send us with you. And so I think about the many people that are represented in names, in the people in front of me, family members, friends that don't know you. I think about those 100 people that you want to meet and provide opportunity to find saving faith and hope through Jesus. And so we pray for them. I know that in each person right now, there's probably a name or names that come to mind of people that don't know you, that they have prayed for. And so we lift them up to you. God, you care for them. You want all people to be saved. And so would you in each of their lives be working the soil? Even as we pray, even in these moments now, working the soil to allow the seed that gets planted to be receptive and to grow roots and to find hope in you. And even as we pray for those who don't know you, we pray for us that you would help us to prioritize prayer, to not see it as a frivolous activity, but to be foundational to what it means to follow you. Would you be at work tilling the soil of our hearts? Break down the callousness and the hardness. Find in each of our hearts and our lives opportunity to grow and expand your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name.